Blog Talk Radio.
Rich Rossi Live.
Welcome to Rich Rossi Live. I'm very excited about today's show. Our guest is a theology professor who I've really enjoyed reading her stuff. She has two books out I recommend you getting, Raising Hell and Executing God. And it's interesting, I was telling our guest, Sharon Baker Putt, that our audience is mostly people who aren't religious or Christian, that like the show from the things we have on with Oscar winners and actors and things like that. But the show started on a terrestrial radio station and on Christian radio, and we talked a lot about theology. And, you know, I do on occasion get deep into theology on the show again. And the reason I think this is such an important show is Sharon's work addresses both those of you that know me from my work as a minister in the past that are interested in the Bible, but those of you that have been turned off on Jesus, Christianity, probably one of the primary reasons I hear is that the view that Christians have propagated of God is a real mean SOB that wants to smite and smoke you. And instead of God, let's preach the God is the Godfather who makes you an offer you can't refuse and wants to kill you if you don't do what he wants. She has done some great, great works, are very intelligent yet very readable and not too so dense that you just give up. And she deals with a lot of the things that have given God some bad PR, the identity theft of God and Jesus as really being someone that is more wrathful and hateful and angry than loving. So I'm really looking forward to having her, and we'll be back in about 20 seconds. This is a good show to share with your friends as well. And let's rethink everything that you've been taught about God's wrath and judgment and hell and why Jesus died on the cross. We'll get into all of that in about 20 seconds with my guest, Sharon Baker Putt. Be right back. Welcome back, and we are so grateful to have on today. Welcome, Professor Sharon Baker Putt. How are you, Sharon?
I'm doing fantastic. How are you?
Oh, doing well. How did you become interested in theology? Tell us a little bit about your journey to become a professor of theology, maybe what your religious background was and what this whole path was like for you.
Well, I came from a Southern Baptist tradition, and was basically a fundamentalist Christian, woman's minister, uneducated. But I educated myself, I thought, with scripture and memorization, getting into Greek and Hebrew words and all that, taught women in my church. But then realized that I was missing a lot, that there were things that I needed to know that I didn't know. And so when we moved to Dallas, I was able to start an undergrad program at a seminary. And I got bitten by the academic bug, so to speak, and just continued on through PhD work and became a professor. I was a stay-at-home mom, homeschooled my kids before then. And so it really changed my life. But the more I began to study, the more I realized that the image of God that I held so dear was not the kind of God I wanted to worship. There wasn't a whole lot praiseworthy about a God who had to punish people before he could forgive them with our typical views of atonement, or who would send people to eternal conscious torment in a horrible place like hell for a very, very short lifetime of being able to choose God or not. So if God was love, and that was my word, my way of describing God after going through all this education, then these things could not be true about God, about a loving God. And so my base starting point was God is love. And that base starting point for me had to affect my theology. So I had to rethink everything I thought about atonement, what happened when Jesus died on the cross, why did Jesus have to do that. And then I had to rethink everything I was taught about hell and would a gracious, loving, God actually send people that God supposedly created to eternal conscious torment. Then I had to rethink, is God violent? Because that's extremely violent. If God is love, does he really condone all the violence we see in the Old Testament? Which then led me to rethink justice and mercy and what redemption is and what forgiveness is. And then all of this came out, of course, in raising hell and then in executing God, and takes me to where I am today.
We have a lot in common. Your fundamentalist Baptist background, my wife and I met at Liberty University, Jerry Falwell School. And,
wow.
We were sent out to witness. We had a soul winning class with a professor, J.O. Grooms, and one of the things they gave us for soul winning was this video called Ball. And my wife has wanted for years. She said, "Will you throw the thing in the trash?" But I keep it as kind of a keepsake to show people that can't believe we actually did this. But we would go in people's house back in the day when they had VC, and show the video, and it's shows all these people, you know, screaming and burning and maggots on their face. And we would make a pitch along the lines of, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but if you don't accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, he's going to torture you like you just saw in this video. Wouldn't
right.
you like to receive his love? And we didn't realize why they looked at us as if, are you crazy? You don't see how illogical this is, you know?
Hey, it's like a crazy lover, right? God will say, I love you, I want you, I'll give you everything you need, you'll have eternal blessings, just be mine, my love for you is unending, but if you don't love me and if you reject me, I'm going to make your life miserable, and forever and ever and ever you're going to just be horribly miserable and burning in hell in terrible pain. What kind of lover is that, right?
Well, yes, that's a great metaphor. I imagine if you were single, and a guy said, I love you so much, Sharon, but if you don't love me back, I'm going to torture you and stalk you. You would probably, I would think, want to get a restraining order from that guy.
I would. And there's a lot of people who want restraining orders from God, unfortunately, because of these images that theology and the Christian church has promoted for so many centuries.
Mm. Yeah, I have a friend of mine who wouldn't, I don't think, consider himself a Christian yet. He's more of a skeptic. He was a very dear friend of mine. He said to me the other week, he said, God, you believe in, Richard, of unconditional love and what Jesus taught, Old Testament God that my fundamentalist Christian friends tell me about. He said, and this is a very educated person with a couple PhDs, but he said, you know, they just don't mesh, and quite frankly, they seem like two different gods. I never had someone say that to me, but I think he's right. It really does seem like two completely different gods.
Yep. And people call that the Janus head god with two faces. One presented to the people that love God, and the other presented to the people that don't love God. So it's very contradictory. It's very confusing. And I think it's past time for the kind of theology that presents God in a way that is, I would say, less blasphemous, but really is in line with the character of God that we see revealed in who Jesus is in the Bible. And God is consistent with love, but we haven't interpreted him that way throughout the centuries.
Mm. Yes, one of the things you've said that I really, really resonated with me, I heard you talk, and a friend of mine, Kevin Miller, that did the Hell film, I forget, what was that Hell film called? Hellbound.
Hellbound.
Yeah, I saw you in that film, and Kevin's been on the show in the past, and in that film I heard you say about looking at things through the Jesus lens. That really resonated with me. Prior to hearing you, I said something a little similar, about looking at the Bible through the dad lens, because Jesus said that a good father, if you ask for bread, you won't give him a stone. If you ask for fish, you won't give him a snake. As a very imperfect, flawed father of two wonderful kids, I started to run what we learned at Falwell School and fundamentalism. I started to run that through the dad lens. Would I ever do that to my kids? And the answer for a lot of it was no. I want to tell my kid, if you mess up, I got a furnace in the backyard. I'm going to burn you up forever and ever in there if you don't if you don't praise Dad enough, or, you know, give Dad enough glory, you know, there's where you go. And you seem to be on a similar track of having this Jesus lens. Could you talk about that a little bit?
Yes, and there's different ways to interpret a text, and the Bible is no different than any other text when it comes to interpreting what it says, what it means. And we all have pieces of the Bible that we privilege over another. And so I thought, how is it we can see God most clearly? And in my tradition, I've always been taught that Jesus is the one who most fully reveals God to us. And is actually, that's the reason why I'm a Christian. If Jesus most fully reveals God to us, then why wouldn't we interpret the written word according to the life, the teachings, the death, the resurrection of the living word, who is Jesus? And so right up front in the books I write, I have a canon within a canon, and that is I privilege the teachings of Jesus when I'm interpreting even the Old Testament. And so everything runs through that lens. It's like looking through a microscope or a telescope or a pair of glasses with a lens in them, and I see everything through the lens of who Jesus was, what Jesus taught, how he behaved. And so it does make you see even the Old Testament in a different way when Jesus becomes the lens through which you interpret all of Scripture.
Mm. Yeah, it really has caused a lot of things to go by the wayside for me. I've been on a similar... there was an old Twilight Zone episode about a little boy. I think it was called It's a Good Life. But whenever someone didn't do what he wanted or thought about him or didn't praise him, he would, you know, turn him into fire or kind of damn them into this cornfield where they had... It clicked for me that that's kind of the way God was in fundamentalism presented to me, was it really was very fear-based, and it wasn't at all God's love casting out perfect fear. In fact, I was a dorm prayer leader at Liberty Baptist, and a lot of nights I was bunked by one of the kids in the dorm that were just in utter, you know, terror that maybe they weren't truly saved and they were going to hell. And so the damage of that other view of God is so significant. Have you seen that with your students as a theology professor, that some of them that come from those backgrounds, there's actually a spiritual and a damage to them in their spiritual or mental health?
Oh, yes. And one of my sons, I have four sons, which is why I can write about hell, I guess. But anyway, one of my sons actually said to me one day, he was in high school, Mom, hell is a great marketing strategy. That was our tradition. You know, the people would come in and they'd preach hellfire and brimstone and scare people to run down the aisles to receive Jesus as Savior. And I always thought, even back in my fundamentalist days, there's something wrong with that. First of all, God is saving us from God, which makes no sense whatsoever. Why wouldn't God just forgive sin? If God is the one who has to save us from God, well, then God could have changed God's behavior right in the beginning so that we wouldn't have to be saved from God. But anyway, that's one of the problems. The other is students are so afraid of going to hell that that's the reason why they decide to become a Christian. And I think of my own children. Do I want them to obey me and love me because they're scared to death of me, or because they love and respect me and want a relationship with me that's good and loving and kind and compassionate? And I would rather have the latter than the former. I don't want my kids afraid of me because that's not a love relationship. And we're told in Scripture, right, that perfect love casts out fear. And so that perfect love can't be apprehended through a tool of fear, like hell is, for instance.
Yeah, I noticed it really, you make the, a reference to being a mom, and I found that affects the parenting, that in the fundamentalist world, we got in trouble when I was a young pastor, and I didn't spank my kids for a bunch of reasons. In fact, and I had arguments about that early on, and then I won her over to my side that we're not going to spank these kids. And and one of the reasons was just, the abuse my wife and I went through and the damage it did on us and recovering from all of that. But secondly, it just didn't feel right to me. And I had a close relationship with our kids. So, they would cry and kind of change usually if they just saw in my eyes that they disappointed. It wasn't. But I really got pulled aside by, Baptist pastors who were my mentors and superiors and things like that. Like, we're very concerned that you're not spanking your kids and spare the rod and spoil the child. So this kind of theology, it seemed to me, was really affecting the kids, the parents. I'd seen kids that played with our kids in the fundamentalist world. I would see bruises on their when they wore shorts and they were swimming at our pool. I would see bruises on the kids and confront the parents. Well, James Dobson says, there's a chapter in his book about the various kitchen instruments that are good for spanking your kids. And I've seen now we're like 20 years out, and the kids that were raised like that are just really screwed up kids. And by the grace of God, our kids, despite all our imperfections and of ourselves, have turned out really good. And I'm so glad I went with that gut feeling of love. And it really seems to affect so many aspects of even the way we treat our kids, it seems, doesn't it?
It does, absolutely. And it affects us psychologically, emotionally, physically, in all different ways. And to see God in that light, through those eyes, is very damaging, I think. And it comes out in our own behavior. Like you say, your fundamentalist pastors thinking you didn't spank your children enough. If we have this view of God as violent and punishing and judgmental, then we're going to be able to justify our own behavior, and we'll be violent and judgmental and non-forgiving types of people, which we've seen all throughout Christian history. And that's one of the things that has really motivated me to study and write the things that I've written, to maybe change our view of God so that our behavior in the world might change and we can be agents of change and transformation for the glory of the God of love rather than perpetrators of violence, keeping the cycle going.
Yeah, it seemed to me very good cop, bad cop, where you got the nice guy, Jesus. And at least this was how it was taught to me at Liberty and various fundamentalist churches, that, God's so mad and he's really pissed off and he has to kill somebody, for our sin. And, but thank God Jesus is there, like, stopping, God the Father from doing this. And he's so nice and forgiving. And he's like, you have two books. Those of you listening, I recommend very highly you get both books, Raising Hell, Dealing with Hell, and Executing God, Dealing with the Atonement. Maybe we could take a moment to talk about both those subjects, and then, by the way, we can go to, if you want to, text in a question or call in a question, you can leave a question at 818-850-5915, 818-850-5915, or email it to richardrossilive@gmail.com. And in a moment also, if you want to call the guest call-in line, if you have a question, 347-637-2379. So on hell, we talked about the burning hell and how that was used to scare people. How do you see hell now?
Well, you want the short version or the long version? I entitled the book Raising Hell, R-A-Z-I-N-G,
Yeah, that's very clever.
One of my friends came up with that title. I thought it was clever when he came up with it. And the publisher obviously liked it. But anyway, because I want to tear it down. I want to raise it. Our views of hell now, there's so many problems with it that it needs to change. And so in my raising, R-A-Z-I-N-G, hell, I think I have raised it, R-A-I-S-I-N-G, up into the realm of wherever this is. And, of course, it's all metaphorical language. So we talk about it as if it's literal, but it's really metaphorical. But I've raised it up into the presence of God, which is very, very, a very ancient way of thinking about God. Our earliest Christians viewed hell in this way, and that is that when we die, we come into the presence of God, and we know that God is a consuming fire. We're told that in the Bible. And that fire is fire of love, the love that burns away sin. It burns away the chaff. And it feels like hell. You become so aware of the wrong things that you've done, the way you've hurt people and hurt yourself and tarnished that image of God in you. That's hell, and it burns away. And the more it burns away, the more pure you become, and the more you're ready to receive that intimacy and relationship and restoration with God. And so it's a purifying fire. It's not like a purgatory, but it happens in an instant, like we're told in the Bible, where God purifies us and then brings us into God's kingdom. And so I don't see hell as eternal conscious torment. I see it as a God's love, which is a consuming fire, purifying us and then making us what human beings were meant to be in the first place, which we see in Jesus.
Mm. Now, you mentioned it's not quite the purgatory. How would it be different from purgatory?
Well, purgatory in the Catholic tradition is typically millennia long, centuries and centuries and centuries long. People are punished in purgatory to make up for what they weren't forgiven for during their life on earth. And it's nothing like that. This is instantaneous. It's just this purifying that happens on the spot that burns off chaff, the bad stuff, the impurities.
So it would fit with that passage in 1 Corinthians 3 about if any man builds gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, burning away the wood, hay, and the stubble, that which is not Christ-like.
Right, and then it says, and those who have nothing left after the fire, they will be saved yet so as through fire. And so it's quite a Christian universalist statement at the same time that God will save all people. They may not have anything lasting, like is a reward-wise, like someone who's built with gold and precious stones, but they themselves, although through fire, will yet be saved.
Mm. What would you say to someone that would say, does that take away free will that of someone having the choice to reject it?
Yeah, that's a good question, and one that I really had to deal with as I thought through and studied for these books. And because I'm not a determinist. I think that freedom is part of the image of God in us, that God created us to be free and to choose. But when you think about the purification, say Hitler, he's the typical stand-in for a bad guy, and he's a pretty bad one, stands before God as is, of course he's going to reject God, you would think. But after all of that wickedness, all of the evil is burnt off, all of the bad stuff is gone, and the only thing left is a purified person. What is a fully righteous, purified person going to choose at the end? I say that person is going to choose God, salvation through Jesus, And so the choice would be God. And there's those who say, well, that's no choice at all. Well, it is a choice, actually, a choice generated from a heart and mind that are fully purified and righteous before God. So the choice isn't gone. It's just your choices are the kinds of choices God would have you make because there is no more evil in you.
Mm. Yeah, and who could possibly reject that in light of the other? And then, you know, some questions are coming in. Why don't I grab a couple questions, and we'll be right back. We have, I think, about 15 minutes left, and we'll be right back, Sharon. So if you want to take a quick coffee break or something like that, and we'll be right back as I look at some of the questions being sent in. Okay, Sharon?
Okay, sounds
good. Back
about,
we'll be back in maybe like, you know, 30 seconds or something like that. So by the way, get the books Raising Hell, Rethinking God's Wrath and Judgment by Sharon. We'll be right back with her after this brief break. And also get her second book, which is called Executing God. Both fantastic books. We'll be right back with your questions here on Richard Rossi Live.
I know what you're thinking. Since the phone lines are all busy, should I or shouldn't I keep calling? Well, if I were you, I'd keep trying. Go ahead and make your day.
Welcome back to Richard Rossi Live. I'm here with Professor Sharon Baker Putt, who is she has done some fantastic work on helping us rethink the issue of hell as well as why Jesus died on the cross. We have a question sent in from Linda from Cleveland, bringing up, she says there seems to be a very strong scriptural motif about the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission in Hebrews 9:22, as well as the Old Testament sacrifice. And in the Mass, it says he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And she asked about that, I think referencing that scripture, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Kind of just basically saying, let's end this whole sacrificial thing of we have to kill some, given that whole John 1:29 thing. I know in the fundamentalist Baptist world that we come from, Sharon, as you know, it was the whole thing of, you know, the life's in the blood. If someone doesn't bleed and die, we can't be forgiven, and that's why Jesus shed his blood. What's your take on all that, Sharon?
Yeah, that's a really good set of questions there. And I deal with this in depth in Executing God, because we really do have to deal with the blood, and I'm someone who's prayed the blood of Jesus over my kids before they go off to school, you know, in my back when they were little, way back in my fundamentalist days. And so the blood is extremely important when we talk about atonement. That said, we need to look at what the blood represents. And when you go into the Old Testament sacrifices, especially when you look in Leviticus, you see that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And when you look at the Old Testament sacrifices, they aren't penal in any way. They're not punishing the animal. What the animal is doing is giving its life, and by giving its blood. So if you see the word blood, think in your mind the word life. And so the true sacrifice to God is the giving of your life, the giving of a life to God in perfect submission. Now, what happened in the Old Testament, and the prophets later came back to criticize the Hebrew people, the Israelites, for this, was that it became an external ritual. And they missed the symbolism that lies behind it, the importance of it, the significance of the sacrifices. So they came to the point, the prophets came to the point where they were saying, God doesn't want your slain bulls. God doesn't want your sacrifices. God wants a contrite spirit, a heart that's totally his, a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. And they were basically saying, let's move these sacrifices to what God really wants from a sacrifice, not just the death of an animal at all, but the giving of life that's represented in the shedding of blood. We take that into the New Testament with Jesus, and there is no greater love than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends, but also who lays down their life for God or in service to God. And so Jesus shed his blood, but Jesus really gave his life. And in giving his life, he gave those the people eternal life. When we move from the sacrifice of Jesus, which was sacrificial in that sin was forgiven, forgiveness of sin is always a sacrifice, we see that the blood symbolized Jesus giving his life in order to reveal God to us, to show us the way of salvation. Move into the book of Romans, chapter 12, where we are exhorted to present our lives as a living sacrifice on the altar, which is our spiritual service of worship. And that doesn't mean that we shed our blood. The blood is a symbol, which means we give our lives. And so now we, who have been given life by the life of Jesus being given for us, now give our lives in service to God for the furtherance of God's kingdom, which is all symbolized by the life and the blood. So when you hear blood, think giving of life and what that means. I used to read an old guy, M.R. Dehaene. I don't know if you've heard of M.R. Dehaene. I don't think he's alive anymore.
Oh, yeah. They had a famous radio ministry, yeah.
Yeah, they did. He wrote a book called The Chemistry of the Blood, which I read way, way back in my fundamentalist days. I read all I could get my hands on in those days, still do. But he actually was picking apart the chemical properties of the blood, picking out which pieces of that blood saved us. And at that point, it struck me, wait a second, that can't be what the shedding of the blood means. It's got to be something else. And I studied blood a lot and really came up with this. It's the life. It's the life that the blood symbolizes that is given over to God. And some people think that's an accurate interpretation and others don't.
Well, it really, my heart, because, you know, I remember watching the Passion. There was a lot of engagement with evangelical Christians and Mel Gibson's film, The Passion, and it was very long, the beating of Jesus, the violent part,
yeah.
and, you know, a lot of my fundamentalist friends just loved it, you know, they got off of that, you know, and I really admired, you know, his filmmaking and the thing that he accomplished there was so kind of almost not commercial with the Aramaic and the different things. But yet it was, a masterful film. But I remember leaving the theater and thinking there was so, and of course the Passion is death, but I was thinking, for me, the attraction to Jesus is not just the death. It's the life. It's the teachings. It's the love. It's the
right.
way he, in fact, I saw it with a film of mine, a friend of mine who's not a Christian who worked in post-production on one of my films. And, I told him that on the cross, Jesus, you know, said, Father, forgive them. They know what they do. And he said, that's the gold standard. I mean, you know, that's what makes Jesus kind of superior to anyone else is just that forgiveness, that life. And yet evangelicals are so obsessed on the blood and the death.
Yeah. Yeah, and that Father, forgive them is the ultimate sacrifice. Hanging on a cross, put there by human beings, I don't think by God, but by human beings. Thomas Aquinas even says it was a crime. And what does he do? Father, smite them. No, Father, forgive them. That's the ultimate sacrifice. That is what blood symbolizes, this total giving over of your life to God and for the furtherance of God's kingdom. For the glory of God, so that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I know that sounds pious for people who aren't Christian, but the idea behind it is a giving over of life to the good for love and compassion and mercy and transforming the world with ethical behavior that alleviates suffering and really makes changes in the world for the good. And we need that now, I think, more than ever. And so it's also a redo, a do-over, in that Jesus, as the perfect human, we see this in Romans chapter 5, right? Is through the sin of one, sin came to all, through the righteousness of the other, who is Jesus, righteousness came to all. Jesus came as the human being that God intended all human beings to be, and gave our life, his life, in order to reveal God to us in that way. And when we buy into that, when we have faith in that, when we take the life of Jesus as our own, we become the human that God intended us to be, with living life for God's glory and God's purposes, making the world a better place now, not for the eternity, but for right now, today. The Bible tells us salvation is for today, right now. And we focus so much on the future, eternity, and I think that's a mistake that we make.
Yeah, I think about what you've written in your books, Raising Hell and Executing God, presents Jesus in a way that I think was really intended, because it draws us him. And you know, John 12:32 says, "If I be lifted up, all were drawn to me." And so I was thinking through the fact that so many people are turned off on Christianity, and if that promise is true, that when Jesus is lifted up as he is, you know, everyone's drawn to him, then there's mm-hmm. something very faulty in the way Christianity has presented the message, presented, because it makes people run in the opposite direction. So
that's right.
I really love what you're teaching, because it seems to track with all those prophecies about, in the last days I would pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and that, you know, all would be drawn mm-hmm. to him.
Yeah, that's our hope, isn't it? Our prayer. My aunt, she's an attorney, very educated woman, Catholic, and turned away totally from Christianity. And she read Raising Hell and Executing God. And her problem was, God is so mean, and why does God need someone to take the hit for sin before God can forgive it, which is my problem, you know, as well. But reading those books, she came back to me and she said, I can be a Christian if this is what God is like. And I thought, well, even if there's just one person who can change their mind because of that, and she's that one person, then it's worth going to all the trouble to write a book about it, right? So hopefully.
Well, I want to thank you for writing these books. For, yeah, well, there's many listening, and you give me a lot of hope that I can reject the hitman God who just wants to smite and smote us. And I want to thank you for all the work you've done, and also taking the risk. It's not easy in the community you're in to say these things, I'm sure, sometimes, because I'm sure Christians have blasted you or criticized you, or you know maybe sent you some you're off the track type of letters or whatever, but I want to thank you for standing up for who Jesus really is.
Well, thank you, and thank you for doing what you do. It's so important. You've got a great audience out there, so we'll see. We'll keep working together.
And what's the best way for people to reach you or keep in touch with what you're saying or doing or writing?
They can email me.
Okay.
If they Google my name, Sharon mm-hmm. Baker Putt or Sharon Putt, I wrote the books under Sharon Baker and then got remarried, so I've been trying to decide which name to use when I continue publishing, so... But if they Google me, they'll find me, and they'll have an email address there as well to contact me.
Okay, well, thank you, Sharon, and we'll keep in touch. And thank you, everyone, for listening. And I want to encourage all of you to get her books, Sharon Baker Putt, Raising Hell and Executing God. Go with God and be blessed. Thank you, everyone, for tuning in.